Okay, in the third chapter of Colossians that we have here, there's a fundamental exposition of having died to an old self and risen to a new life. What are some of the implications? What are some of the descriptions? What are some of the things that we should expect? What is the portrait of a person who has died with Christ and risen to new life? Now, this is a rather unfortunately bad picture I've drawn up here. Let me try it again right below. What we have here let's just call this the baptismal font. Here's some water in it, okay? And we go into the font, and we die with Christ. Now, the vision of going into the baptismal font would be what we would call full immersion baptism, really more than just an infant being having head, you know, poured over the head. So a person goes into the font, and in a way, disappears. They go out of sight for a moment. That's a symbol of death. They disappear to the world. They go down into death with Christ, and they rise with Him. What I'm trying to show here, though, is that they may go in at this level, but they come out at this level, you see, much higher. In other words, we don't just rise. Well, I've tried to tell you this before, but let me say it again. When Jesus rose from the dead, we do not simply acknowledge the resuscitation of a corpse. That is not our teaching on the resurrection. We do acknowledge that that same body that died rose, but it was gloriously transformed. You see, it wasn't just merely the same human, it was the same humanity, but it was gloriously transformed to something even greater than it was before. And this is evident in some of the resurrection accounts where Christ can appear and disappear at will. He seems to have a refulgence or a glory about Him. It's not always easy to recognize Him immediately. There's something different about His physical appearance. Although He still has the wounds, interestingly enough. He still shows them His wounded side and His hands and His feet. But they are not a sign of His defeat, but of His glory. See the idea? But Christ, then, therefore, it's not just that His corpse came back to life, but rather He is now, in terms of His humanity, gloriously transformed. Okay? And therefore, when we die with Christ, we don't just die a death and then come back to what we were before. We come back to something far higher, something greater. The new life that we receive in Christ is a completely transformed life. All right? And that's what's basically being described here in Colossians chapter 3. It has baptismal imagery in an indirect sense, in the sense that since you have died, you've now risen to new life. You see, again, it's the image of the baptismal font. When did we die? When we were baptized with Christ. Have you not read, how does it go in Romans 6? We who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. By baptism we were buried together with Him, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might live a completely new life, you see. A new life. Not just the same old life. Not just going into death and coming back the same old person, but transformed. You see the idea? And when I say you see the idea, that's kind of a bad expression. I'm in a bad habit of saying you get the idea, because it's not just an idea. It's a reality. Okay? It's a reality. Now, okay, so that's kind of the image that I want you to keep in mind as we go through this Colossians chapter 3. We're in effect talking about a baptismal imagery of dying to an old life, and we're dying in Christ and with Christ and rising with Him to new life. And Paul says elsewhere, for example, in Romans 6, how can we who have died to sin yet still continue to live in it? You see, and that same question is raised here in Colossians 3 in a little more of a friendly way. All right, but how if it's true that we died to sin when we died with Christ and rose with Him to new life, how can we go on living in sin? How can it be that we would still be in the same bondage we were in before Christ touched us. You see, so again, what's the invitation? The invitation is to have high expectations. That I don't have to live dominated by all these drives towards sin, ego, self-aggrandizement, you know, just this, I'm so thin-skinned, and, you know, greed and egotism and lust and confusion and gluttony and just all these drives, you see, that just weigh us down. We don't have to be in bondage to those things. We can be set free, see? And that's the vision that the Lord is offering us here through St. Paul. All right, that something new. So it begins here in Colossians 3 with the principle. All right, who's going to be my reader tonight? Go ahead, Ms. Gabriel Hewitt.
If then you are raised with Christ, seek what is above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Think of what is above, not of what is on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, your life, appears, then you too will appear with him in glory.
All right, now, that's a basic principle, all right? It's a little bit like what Paul said in Romans 6. If then we have died to sin, how can we go on living in it, see? So, in other words, if then... And that's an important phrase. If then you were raised with Christ, now what does that presuppose? That you died with him, right? If then you were raised with Christ, seek what is above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Think of what is above and not what is of earth. Look at this now again. Here's a fundamental principle. For you have died. How did you die and what did you die to? You see. You and I have died to the world. To the world, we should seem all but dead. Its power, its influence. Can you influence a corpse? Can you convince a corpse to change its mind? Can you bring a corpse embarrassment? Can you lead a corpse into sin? Okay, so to the world, in terms of its power to mislead us and draw us. And remember, here the word world doesn't just mean the created stuff around us, but the world, that is all those forces that are opposed to the things of God, all right? It is not, it's world in a pejorative sense. It's world in a negative sense, the world. Stop being so worldly. You see that idea? So, if we die to this world of sin, then how can it go on influencing us? Can you influence a corpse? Again, no. You have died. You have died. You see. And that, of course, is a challenge for us to appreciate. Right? I mean, it really is, because some of us haven't gotten the news yet that we're dead. That we're dead to the world, you see. We're still very influenced by it, and it can still have a lot of influence over us, you see. And again, but to the world, we have died in Christ. All right. Now, again, can I get a witness that more and more you're experiencing this?
Amen.
Maybe you can say, maybe I can put it this way, less and less are you concerned with what other people think? Are you concerned with the latest fads and fashions? In fact, it makes you kind of laugh when you see the latest thing that's hip. You know, saying, oh, come on. I remember that was popular 40 years ago when I was, you know, I mean, all these patterns keep repeating. And says, "Ooh, look, it's new." No, it's not. It's actually old. It's all, everything old is new again. You know, but we're less influenced by the patterns, by the lures of the world. More and more, what we really value, you can't buy with money. You're more interested in the things of God. And again, I'm not saying we're all really far along the line in all those areas. But again, you see the vision. Less and less am I influenced by the world, more and more I am, if you will, I am influenced by God and the things that are above.
Yeah, you're mindful of this.
Right. So again, notice again, it says, seek what is above, where Christ, in other words, and the word seek here kind of is related to this idea of what is it that you really want? Now, is it the latest fad or fashion of the world? Is it the latest thing? Everyone says it's time to go out and buy a pet rock, so I guess I better go buy a pet rock. That was a big thing, you know, some time ago. And And then we had, I don't know, what is it, Beanie Babies, and, you know, whatever all the late, what, I don't know, what's the thing latest this year? What's the big, what was the big Christmas gift this past Christmas, you know, I don't know. Huh? iPods, okay. You know. Hmm? So, you know, what is it that we seek? What is it that we want, you see? And if we've died to the world, what the world wants to offer us is really of very little interest to us. What we really seek, what we really want, is above. See? So, if then you were raised with Christ, and what does that presuppose that he says here a line later? For you have died, and therefore you've been raised by Christ to new life. Okay, dead to the world, alive to God, alive to the influences of God, to the things of God. This is what I seek, this is what I want, the things that are above rather than the things of earth. Now, again, is that really true, the way most people live their lives? And again, sadly, it is not. You know, look how much time and effort we will spend for worldly things, and we think we're a hero if we pray 10 minutes a day. You know? I was having a conversation with someone who isn't going to church. And they were saying to me, that they were very, very busy with their work. And I said, well, you know, somehow you manage to get to work every day, don't you? And they said, yes, but, you know, I said, and why is that? Because I value the income I get from it. Well, then why aren't you as interested in getting to church? And they didn't want to say it, but the answer is because they don't value what they get there as much.
Maybe they didn't realize it.
Yeah, maybe they didn't realize it. So, again, all of that's possible. You see what I'm saying? But do we really value the things of God like we value the things of the world? See? And again, you're right. A lot of people don't appreciate the treasure that there is in every Holy Mass, you see. But again, we will look at TV programs for an hour or two, and we're all excited at the football game, the big Super Bowl every year, and we'll spend 4, 5, 6 hours watching that thing. And we just can't even, oh my gosh, it's just such an effort to even try to read Scripture for 5 minutes. Now, thank God you all are here to spend about an hour and a half with the Word of God. Praise God, you see. But again, you see, that's rare today, isn't it? See? So what are you seeking? In other words, what do you want? Where are your priorities? You know, have you really been raised to new life with Christ? Well, one of the signs that really has happened in your life is that you really begin to thirst more for the things of heaven than the things of earth. And that takes time. You know, it takes a corpse, maybe a little time to reach room temperature, doesn't it? There's still warmth in the body, maybe even hours after the death has occurred. But by the time death has really set in, the corpse has assumed room temperature. So likewise, again, so it takes time for our old self to die. You know, this is, I'm presenting this to you like an event. You know, our baptism is an event. But really, isn't our baptism also a process? Aren't we constantly, as Paul puts it, we are constantly bringing about in our own bodies the dying and rising of Christ to new life? So again, the Paschal or the Easter mystery is constantly happening for us. Things are dying and being put to death, and new life is rising from those ashes, you see. Something is happening in us, and we are dying constantly to things of this world and rising to new life. And again, sometimes it takes difficult events for us to let things die. Maybe the loss of a loved one, the loss of a job. Maybe it's just something that redirects us where we just have to make different choices and we suddenly are able to rise to new life. But it takes a death. It takes a death to rise to that new life, you see. So the baptism or the Easter mystery in our life is not just an event. It is a process, right? So if then you're raised with Christ, seek, that is to say, desire, want, wish, long for. To seek is different than just to look for something, right? Well, let's see, I can't find that pen I just was writing with. Let's see, I'll find it later. I might have looked around a little bit like this, you see. But I mean, to really seek, that I leave it over here, and I go and I look, and to really seek means that I really want to find it, see? And of course, it's right here, you see. right? But you see the idea? I mean, to really, the word seek is more than just glance around, look a few times. It means a strong, deep interest in what I'm looking for, you see? To seek. So to seek what is above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, think of what is above. What is going on in your mind all day long? See? Do you ever just stop and, you know, do an examination of conscience along that line? God gave me this incredible gift of my mind. What do I use it for? You see? Seek of what is above, not on what is of earth, you see. Wow. I mean, really, what's on our mind most of the time? Is it really the things that are above, or is it the things of earth? And again, I'm not asking everyone to answer out loud. I'm just saying, you know, that's a pretty good thing to examine your conscience on. You know, an awful lot of time is wasted in our mind on stuff that just doesn't matter. You know, I think I'd like to kid with you about sports because people are so passionate about sports. But I mean, endless discussions about a quarterback controversy. I mean, some guys will sit around and drink beer and talk for hours about the quarterback controversy. Or, you know, they turn on these radio stations where that's all they're talking about is sports all the time. Again, I don't mind enjoy a little sports. But you see what I'm saying? How much time does our mind just focus on worldly stuff? And again, let's always be clear. What that's about is about a bag full of air. Football. It's called a football. It's a bag full of air being moved up and down a field. It's a game. See? And people are passionate. They spend lots of money, spend lots of time. It occupies a lot of their mind, a lot of their thinking, a lot of their conversation. See what I'm saying? And it doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. Now, enjoy the game. All right? But you see what I'm saying? In moderation, you know, keep it in under control. And again, some people are just way off the deep end. And the same is true of politics. You know, I try to avoid talking much about politics. But I mean, some people, man, that is really what organizes their life. Politics. And you know, just look at some of the moral issues today and how people are just not able to even discuss them because, well, it sounds like, you know, it goes against their politics, you know. You know, I was against the war, so they called me a Democrat. I'm against abortion, so they call me a Republican. I'm against capital punishment, so they call me a Democrat. I'm against homosexual marriage, so they call me a Republican. And all this time I just thought I was a Christian. And you see, some people actually take their moral cues for how they should decide on issues based on what their politicians are saying, not what the Lord is saying. And that's very sad. Well, I'm a Democrat, by God, I'm going to be pro-abortion. Why? Why not just be what the Lord tells you to be? Before you knit me together, you knit me together in my mother's womb, Lord. Sounds like what's in the womb isn't just a plasma. It's a human being knit together by God. See? And likewise, again, you know, all the other moral issues you see. Things like capital punishment and so on, or whatever it might be. I mean, how much do we take from politicians and worldly sources, and how much do we really take from the Lord? And are we really willing to let the Lord in? What's going on in our mind is the question I'm asking you. See? Is it stuff of the world, or is it really the things of God? It is probably both. And you know, we've got to learn to begin to take some authority over our mind. You know, it's amazing. Most people just think that their mind is just something they can't control. Whatever's going on, it's just going on. Nothing I can do about it. It's just going on in there. You know, if you're sitting in your living room and thieves break in and start smashing stuff and taking the furniture, and look, now they're stealing the TV. You don't just sit there, do you? You call the police. There you go. Or take action. But why is it that when demons break into our mind and just any dumb thought comes into our mind, we just let it go on? I mean, what goes on in our mind when we're driving to work? Any dumb thing. And do you know that, again, one of the gifts the Lord can give us is to have authority over our mind?
and to be listening to and thinking about holy thoughts and good things and things that are uplifting and helpful and necessary. You see what I'm saying? Really important things, not just endlessly stupid stuff that goes on in the world. So again, the idea here of think, says think of what is above. That presupposes that you can take some authority over your mind. Now, how are you going to do that? Only God can do that for you. But more and more, as we're on this path to new life, more and more do we think of things that really matter. How many people live even what we might call a reflective life today? What am I doing with my life? What do my decisions amount to? Where am I headed? What's my goal in life? To die a millionaire? What's my goal in life? To die in an act of loving God and my neighbor? Is that my goal? What's going on? Are people living reflective lives? Or are they just going through event after event after event, hardly thinking about what any of it means or what any of it adds up to? But every now and then, just to step back and say, you know, what am I doing with my life? Where's my life going? What's my direction? Am I really heading towards the Lord? Or am I scattering? Some people just go through the motions, unreflectively. Now I'm doing this, now I'm doing that. Why? Why did you do this and not do that? I don't know. How many of us ever really stop and think, you know, what am I doing with my time? What are my priorities and how am I living my life? See, every now and then the church tries to get us to slow down and say, at least examine your conscience every now and then and go to confession. And sadly there, even most people are very surfacey about the whole thing. They just say, well, I lied a few times, I said a few bad words, had a few dirty thoughts. That's all, Father, you know. And it isn't the kind of deep reflection. You know, Father, I'm not grateful enough. You know, I just don't have gratitude. I am so easily negative about stuff. I see really again how much of my anger that I have is really rooted in fear because I don't trust God. I'm not at peace because I really don't trust God. I think it all depends on me. I mean, you're going deeper now, right? You're looking at those deeper drives and you're saying, you know, I need to learn more gratitude. I need to learn to be more faithful and more trusting in God. I need to continuously remember that my life is in God's hands and in no one else's. You know, I fear man more than I fear God. That's a sin, see? You see the idea? I mean, looking a little deeper. Okay. So, this word think is a very precious word, isn't it? Think. What is going on in your mind all day long? Are you thinking of what is above or what is on earth? You see, it says, for you have died. Is a corpse thinking of things of this earth? Your life now is hidden with Christ in God. Now, again, that kind of brings us back to this baptismal imagery for a minute. For we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. To the world, we are dead. The world doesn't see us anymore. But we've risen to something new, to new life, right? But again, our life is hidden. Do you see the vision there? If I can use that expression there. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. The world doesn't see us. The world can't get to us because we're in Christ. And to the degree that we allow that, you see, again, a lot of us want to kind of walk away from Christ and not be in Christ. And so the world has great power over us. The world not only notices that we exist, but it comes after us. The devil is the same, constantly coming after us because, again, we're not hidden in Christ. But to the degree that our life really is hidden with Christ in God, then we're dead to the world. And the world, as the old spiritual says, I'm on my way to heaven and I'm so glad the world can't do me no harm. See? The old song. So, again, we're told here then that when your life appears, you too will appear with Him in glory. Alright? So again, we will appear again to this world. We will. We'll be in Christ. Ah! There He is! There she is! Can't get to them. They're in Christ. See? Christ will come to judge this world by fire. And you and I, if we're in Christ, will be visible to the world that day, but in Christ, you see. Among the sheep, not among the goats, alright? So again, notice here, this principal statement here that we have died, and we've been raised to new life in Christ, and that life is to the world, we are dead, and we're alive to God and the things of God, and our life is hidden from the world, but alive in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the principle, alright? Any comments or questions about this principle? So again, we rise to new life. We are to reckon, that is to say, to think with renewed minds. We are to realize a radical reality that we have died. That is a radical reality. We have died to this world. And then we are to receive a reward, all right, to be in Christ and appear with Him one day in glory. All right? Now, the next thing is then, if then we have died, all right, what does it mean to experience this death? What is this? What are some of the implications of having died? All right, so that's what this next section is about, verse 5 and following.
Put to death then the parts of you that are earthly: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and the greed that is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming upon the disobedient. By these you too once conducted yourselves when you lived in that way. But now you must put them all away: anger, fury, malice, slander, and obscene language out of your mouths. Stop lying to one another, since you have taken off that old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed for knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all.
Okay. Now, this phrase or expression here, put to death, is a little unfortunate, I think, as a translation. Because, again, it isn't so much something that we do. It's something that God does in us. The moral life is not our work, but it's God's work in us. All right? So, for example, in the Catechism, when you come to the section on morality, the section on morality is not entitled moral behavior. It's entitled life in Christ. That's the title of that section of the Catechism on what we call morality. Namely, that when Christ lives in us and we live in Him, the result is that our life is upright, morally correct. Okay, now, therefore, this expression here, the translation, put to death, does anyone else have a different translation open other than this New American Bible? What's this one? Is that the New American?
No.
Okay, Colossians 3. What does that say? Yeah. Mortify. That's probably a little better, mortify. Anyone else have a different translation open? Okay. So, to mortify or to experience the death of the following things in your life, all right? So, therefore, if you've died, one of the implications, or the implications of this, are going to be some of the following, all right? Now, therefore, notice that I put this first verse 5 under the title, realize. To realize doesn't just mean to have a mental awakening. Aha, now I get it. But to realize means to make real, all right? To experience as real this fact that I have died, all right? Now, therefore, mortify or experience, therefore, the death of the parts of you that are earthly. And then he starts out the list and kind of interrupts it and then picks up the list again. First of all, he goes to this matter: sexual immorality, impurity. Here again, he means there sexual impurity, passion, evil desire, and the greed that is idolatry. Now, notice he says in the next verse, there's a result from these things. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming down upon the disobedient. Now, notice, we live in a time that makes light of sexual promiscuity. Everyone's doing it. Come on, lighten up. It's just, come on. You know, the church has such hang-ups about sex. Listen, you want to know who has hang-up about sex? Turn on the TV. The church is not obsessed about sex. The church does not have hang-ups about sex. The world does. Constantly talking about it, constantly displaying it in a very teenage kind of a way, too. It's all teenage. Giggle and kind of silly stuff and just immature. I mean, again, stuck in teenage stuff. You know what I'm saying? Stuck in just, you know, being sexually promiscuous, out of control, hormones raging, irresponsible behavior, and giggling and joking about it. That's what teenagers do. Amen? Time to grow up. Amen. Sexuality is a normal part of a healthy human person. It has its place, and there are times when it should not be used. It is for the married to have genital sexual relations. For those who are not married, there are to be none of this. We're to live chastely. You see? It's pretty clear why, isn't it? Come on. We've been goofing off now for the last 40 or 50 years in this country. And, you know, I'm not saying everyone was perfect before, you know, 50 years ago. But I mean, we've just gone stark raving stupid about this topic in the last 40 or 50 years. And what's the result? Sexually transmitted diseases off the chart. Astonishing number of teenage girls have sexually transmitted diseases today. Astonishing. I don't know why they have the statistics more. They're more at risk than boys are, I guess. But the point is simply tremendous problems there. Abortion off the chart. Broken marriages. Failed relationships. People not ever getting married in the first place. Having babies by different men. And the men not being responsible. And they're running all over the place. Children being raised. And in other words, a marriage is under attack. Marriage has suffered greatly. There's a lot of disease as a result of it, and there's outright killing called abortion because of it. It's a terrible, terrible problem, and it leads to terrible, very grave things. God is not playing games with us. He's saying, listen, I'm telling you right now that you goof off with this, you make light of it, and you become promiscuous, you will suffer grave consequences. And does it really take a lot of thinking to understand some of those grave consequences that are all around us right now? Divorce rate way off the chart. Families falling apart. Families never being formed in the first place properly. Teenage girls giving birth to teenage, you know, to babies. You know, 12, 13, 14 year old girls getting pregnant. You know, and I was out in Southeast. You know, out in Highland South community there in Congress Heights. 80% of the homes are headed by single mothers. 80%. It is a neighborhood filled with 28-year-old grandmothers. Because they had a baby at 12, 13 or 14, and their 13 or 14-year-old daughter had a baby. And they were suddenly their grandmother at 28. And again, where are the fathers? Either in jail or selling dope on the corner. It's terrible. It's a tragic, tragic thing. And promiscuity is just off, and the abortion just off the charts, just terrible. The number of babies that are killed right in their mother's womb. Sexually transmitted diseases, terrible problem, you see. And again, divorce, confusion. I mean, you see, God is not trying to take away our fun. He's trying to save us a lot of extra mileage, a lot of hurt, a lot of hardship, a lot of confusion, right? So again, you see the vision here is that we ought to experience a putting to death of this teenage stupidity kind of an attitude towards sexuality. We need to grow up and to realize that for the married couple, sexual desire is a very strong thing that's meant to draw them together and keep them close. They share a mutual pleasure. They enjoy each other's company, shall we say, and their marriage is strong and is knit together. And if they're chaste, they know they can't receive this pleasure anywhere outside their marriage, and so they stay close to each other. I know I'm talking about the ideal here, but that's God's vision. He wants sexuality to be shared among married couples as a great joy and a powerful thing that knits them together and makes them close. And they ought to be able to look at their children and say, see how much we love each other, how much we love each other. These children are the fruit of our love. See? And that's the vision. That at the heart of what it's really about, sexuality is to knit together strong family ties of loyalty, of affection, of just love. You see the vision? It's meant to be at the service of love, of unity, of family ties. And when we tear it apart and start taking it outside the family, the married family where it belongs, everything comes unraveled. Look at the divorce rate. The more we're promiscuous, the more we have a divorce rate. See the vision? So God is about protecting marriage. He's about protecting the family. God has a vision for us. This is not just some God's trying to take away my fun. Okay, you see the idea? See the reality? Okay. Now, so we ought to begin to experience authority over our sexuality. See? And sadly today, because we live in such a sex-crazed and confused and teenage kind of, you know, culture regarding sexuality, many people never quite make this self-mastery. You see, they're still stuck on looking at internet pornography or buying girly magazines or, masturbation or looking at pictures on the TV they have no business looking at or fornicating. And, you know, there's all kinds of, you know, it's tough out there to really remain chaste, you see. And custody of the eyes is really important. It's just very, very important. And it's just too available today, and it's too much in the culture. And again, remember, our culture is basically fixed on teenage stuff. Are you aware of that? I mean, fundamentally, American culture today is teenage. We really regress. We're a bunch of teenagers. And what I don't mean just about sexuality, but look at some of the other stuff that we get all worked up about. I don't like authority. That's teenage. You're the teenager in that? Tweaking authority and, you know, laughing at authority and all of that kind of stuff. Now, again, we need to speak the truth to people in authority sometimes. That's part of our political process. I understand that. But we do it respectfully and as adults. We don't do this silly teenage stuff. Another example of teenage fixation in our culture is, I want all the rights but none of the responsibilities. Teenage. They want to be able to drive the car and do whatever they please, but then when somebody says, you've got to be responsible and pay the bills, not me. I'm not responsible. My mother dropped me on my head when I was two. My dad used to yell at me, or I never knew my dad, and therefore, you say, and I'm going into therapy, but I'm not responsible. That's teenage stuff. People want all the rights, but none of the responsibility. And again, this titillation about sexuality, giggling and all this kind of stuff that we see, that's teenage stuff. We need to grow up, you see. So, again, in this kind of culture that we live in, it's hard for many people to come to real self to real authority over their sexuality. But it can be done. It can be done, and it's something that we all need to be growing in. And I say, there are many people, including myself in this room, that can testify it is very possible to live chastely, to live uprightly. I can say to you, not as a boast, brothers and sisters, but simply because the Lord's been good to me, that I have never been inappropriate with anyone since I was ordained, ever. You see, it's just not happened. And I praise God for that. See? And I thank God that internet pornography and none of that stuff afflicts me. Again, I just don't want that. You see, I just don't want that in my life. You see? And again, I lived a normal, healthy teenage life and relationships with girls and dated, and I was almost going to get married. So I'm not saying I was always living in this, you know, this sort of cocoon or something. I mean, I'm normal, healthy man. But it's very possible to live chastely and uprightly, and again, I thank God for it. I'm not going to tell you I never had a dirty thought since I was ordained. I'm not going to tell you that. But I'm going to tell you that it's just not a big issue, see? And again, self-mastery, self-control. You see, it's possible for us to live this way and to come to this. And so again, putting to death, or if you will, mortifying, or experience as dying, are all these worldly things. The first thing he mentions, interestingly enough, is sexual immorality. The Greek word, by the way, is porneia, which is where we get the word pornography. Okay? Now, impurity, which here refers to, you know, sexual impurity, okay? Passion, it could refer here to sexual passion, but all the passions, you know? Come on. Anger, lust, greed, just all these passions that are, this passion to be popular, all of these things, you see? Passion, see? Evil desires, see? Desiring what is evil, and we know it's evil, and that's why we want it more. See, that needs to be put to death. More and more we become like someone who says, if God doesn't want it, I don't want it. See, isn't that the way the saints talk? Is that the way we talk? How come I can't have it? It's not so bad. Everybody else can have it. Everybody else is doing it. It's not so bad. Isn't that the way a lot of us can sometimes talk if we're not careful? But somewhere there comes a conversion where I don't even want anymore what God wants, what God doesn't want. I'm not even interested in it. Very powerful transformation, isn't it? See, the first way to stop sinning is to kind of chew your knuckles and say, okay, I won't do it. But I want to do it. See? But eventually, to not even want to do it. Whatever it is, you know, could be any number of things, you know. Gossip, foul language, you know, sexual sins, whatever it might be, you know. I'm not interested in it anymore. Just don't even want it. And again, I can testify, and I hope some of you can testify. There are some things I used to do and want to do that I don't even want to do anymore. Praise the Lord. All right. So, evil desires and the greed that is idolatry. Greed is so powerful. What is greed? If I were to ask you to define greed, we use the word a lot, but I wonder how good we are. Okay, covetousness, but then what's covetousness? I mean, tell me. Just give me some
insatiable appetite.
All right, insatiable appetite. What's it?
Yeah.
Well, you were saying something.
Insatiable desires for
yeah.
Anything.
All right, great. That's the perfect definition. The insatiable desire for more. No end. I just want it. More. More. Now, somewhere deep down inside, I want you to learn something, though. That there is ultimately an insatiable desire that we do have. And it's ultimately for God, isn't it? Because only God can satisfy it. But we keep wanting more of this world. An insatiable desire for more and more. And once again, when can we finally just begin to experience, because of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, that I am satisfied, Heavenly Father. It is enough. I have what I need. Thank you. I'm satisfied. Every now and then, I have some people in a spiritual direction, and I'll just keep it very general. But I've kind of trained them as I've tried to train myself. Just say often to God, thank you, Father, it is enough. I'm satisfied. It is enough. It's enough. Did you hear me? Thank you, Father. It's enough. It's enough. Just to be satisfied is just a really great gift, isn't it? You know? And, you know, I know things will come along that we think we need. And, you know, for example, when that iPod came out, I thought that was a pretty neat thing. And I went out and bought one. But I think I use it for very good purposes, you know. I do sometimes listen to music on it. But mostly I'm listening to talks, trying to get ready to talk to you all, you know, about learning myself, doing Bible studies, listening to stuff. It's been a very helpful little thing. And I don't have to carry this big clunky thing around when I'm walking. It just sticks in my pocket and I can listen. And it's real handy. And I store all my music. I used to have a whole shelf with all these, you know, albums and tapes. And now it's all in this little thing, this little box. About that big, you know. But anyway, you see what I'm saying? I mean, I'm not saying that we never have, oh, well, I don't need this, I don't need that. And we're all going to need things here and there. But see, the insatiable desire for more. And I've got to have it. See, somewhere we've got to be able to say, thank you, God, it's enough. It's enough. And again, I'm not saying we just say that. But that is a gift that God can give us, that we're actually satisfied with what we have. All right. We're not exactly blazing through this text. I am not exactly blazing through this text. But let's continue on. Now notice again, these things, it says, the wrath of God is coming down upon the disobedient. I have talked to you now, in the less than a year I've been with you, a number of times about the wrath of God. Any thoughts on what is meant here by the wrath of God? What does it mean? What does it not mean? Just trying to see, because this is not an easy concept to remember, I know. Well, first of all, would you agree that I've told you plenty of times now, the wrath of God doesn't mean God is mad. I'm trying to get that through. God is not moody, all right? We don't have a moody God. Are we clear on that? God don't ever change. He's God, always will be God.
We allow the enemy to listen.
Right.
When we do things that are
okay, but the wrath of God is our experience of the complete incompatibility of our sinful state before the holiness of God. Now,
Let me try to illustrate a couple ways. What's that? Okay, so I need to say it again. Well, let me say it again and then give you some illustrations. The wrath of God is our experience. It's in us, it's not in God. It is our experience of the complete incompatibility of our sinful state before the holiness of God. See, fire and water, take that image now. Fire and water don't mix, do they? They can't be in the same place together. If they're brought together, fire and water, what happens? There's a battle, isn't there? And you can even hear the battle, can't you? Sizzling and popping. If there's a lot of water, out goes the fire. If there's a little water, and just a lot of fire, poof, it goes to steam and blows away. But in the end, fire and water don't mix. And there's a conflict between them. And when you bring them together, you can even hear the conflict. Now, it's that way with sin and God's holiness. You and I cannot go into God's presence full of sin and not experience wrath. God's not in a bad mood. Fire is fire. Water is water. God is God. God is a holy fire. And if we go into God's presence with sin, we will experience the incompatibility of being there. And that's called the wrath of God in Scripture. All right? Now, another example of the wrath of God, just to show you how it's not in God, it's in us. I told you this example before. You ought to be able to finish it. This example, if I start it. But in your bedroom, you have a light in the ceiling, and it's got a 100-watt bulb in it or whatever. And you turn the light off at night, and you go to bed. Now, especially in the wintertime, you get up in the morning, it's probably still dark, and you flip on the light. And what do? You squint. And what do you say? You say, the light is harsh. Now let me ask you a question. Is the light harsh? It's the same light you had on the night before and you were happy about. Has the light changed? Has it gotten brighter? It's the same bulb. In the nighttime you were very happy about the light. But now you say, you blame the light. Listen to you. You blame the light. The light is harsh, you say. Light is not harsh. I've changed. I've become accustomed to the darkness. And so when the light comes on, I experience the pain. But the light is the same. That's the way it is with God. God is God. But when we are full of sin, and we come into His presence, or He comes into our presence, we can't tolerate it. And there is what the Scripture calls wailing and grinding of teeth. That's called the wrath of God. It is not that God is mad, any more than the light has changed. That 100-watt bulb is still the same 100-watt bulb. I've changed. Adam and Eve used to walk with God in the garden while the dew was collecting on the grass. And then they sinned. And they heard God coming. And they hid. And they couldn't tolerate His presence. Until He let them live apart from Him, outside of paradise. The next time we encounter God, flaming bush on the side of a mountain. And then the people were brought to the foot of that mountain later on. Moses was about to go up and get the law. And God came down upon the mountain in fire and thunderclaps and bolts of lightning. And the people were so terrified that they said, Moses, you go talk to him. We can't bear it to even hear his voice. Had God changed? Same God, but we had changed. No longer able to tolerate His holiness.
Had He presented Himself to them in that fashion before them? Had God presented Himself to the people before the fire and brimstone?
You mean after the Garden of Eden?
No, I mean
at the mountain,
when they saw the burning bush, and they say, you Moses, you go talk to Him. Had He presented Himself to them without the voice and the fire and the
well, we have an example of it, like when He spoke to Cain. I mean, it's just a voice.
I'm trying to get to the point.
Yeah, that was after right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
pillar of fire.
Him by fire.
Yeah.
But why did they cry out there during the day?
The reason they reacted that way is because sin had so changed them they couldn't tolerate the holiness of God. Yeah. So in other words, we had changed. God had not changed.
They wanted to do their thing once Moses got up there.
Now, what I'm trying to show you, what I'm trying to show you is that the wrath of God is not really so much in God, it's in us. Now, I won't say to you that Scripture doesn't sometimes present God as a very, you know, his anger flared up and all of this kind of stuff. But again, I think what we have to understand with Scripture is that it's explaining our experience of God. All right? Because ultimately, because Scripture is also very clear, God does not change. For example, the book of James, that in God there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Book of James, chapter 2. There is no variableness or shadow of turning. God is. He says, my name is I am. See? So, ultimately, we're experiencing God that way. But that doesn't mean God has changed. But we have to get ready to see God. We can't tolerate God with sin. And that experience of the intolerability of God is referred to here as the wrath of God. All right? So,
use the word wrath. If we perceive the word wrath to be kind of...
Yeah, he's angry.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So why use the word wrath?
Well,
I think that from your explanation that God is a loving person, the wrath is you. You experiencing what you're experiencing, and it could feel bad to you, and mm-hmm. you're going through all this trauma. That's the wrath. That's your wrath that you allow to be in you. For instance, if I was out there and I'm faithful to God, and I'm with Moses, I'm faithful to God, if he came in that power, it wouldn't be fear that I would experience, even from that thunder and the lightning. If I know that I'm living in the kingdom with him, then I wouldn't see it too much as me being extremely fearful that he would do something to me. But it's the sin carried within us that is
mm-hmm.
is the wrath.
Right.
Am I saying that right?
Yeah, well, you're saying, again, the wrath is in us, not in God. Now, today has a, you know, I think a legitimate question, though. I mean, why does Scripture use this word wrath and so on? And again, I think what it's trying to do is explain our experience of God when we're locked in sin.
We see it as the wrath.
Right.
Of our action.
Yeah.
We see it as the wrath.
And he does, in fact, he is wrathful in that sense, because our experience of him is he has to come and punish, he has to come and set things straight. In fact, if you want to talk about wrath from God's perspective, it's probably this: God's passion to set things right. God has a passion to set things right. And, you know, he will be kind of like a surgeon with a scalpel. You ever notice how violent surgery is? Hacking and sawing and cutting, blood, guts, gore. It's a very violent thing, isn't it?
Yeah,
and the body experiences this horrific person with a blade in his hand and a saw, and but of course, is the surgeon angry? The surgeon's doing some pretty tough stuff. But he's anyway, he's doing some tough stuff, but in the end he's out to heal the guy, right? Yeah, hopefully, yes. So, there's a vision here. But again, so sometimes God has to act very powerfully to set things right. And again, it doesn't mean that he's lost his temper or that he's in a bad mood. God is the same. He's always the same. He is truth. He is holiness. He is peace. He is joy. He is, you know, well, I could go on. But you see the point. God is who he is. And our experience is that he is wrathful. But ultimately, the problem is in us, not in God. This is the point I'm trying to emphasize.
Like when Adam and Eve sinned, before they sinned,
mm-hmm.
I mean, there was no wrath.
No.
And after they sinned, they realized
mm-hmm.
that they were naked. They mm-hmm. realized
right.
the things of the earth.
Sure.
That was the wrath.
And they couldn't tolerate God's presence.
Right.
And so he said, well, you're right. You certainly can't tolerate my presence.
I think when I hear wrath, I take that to mean his punishment, like his destruction, or his. This is the result of okay. It may be in us. We sinned and we suffered the wrath. But what? Okay, what was it called when Sodom and Gomorrah suffered what they suffered?
Right.
That was the wrath of God, from what I understood.
Sure.
Right. And that's a legitimate question, because wrath in that text, we saw that he totally annihilated those people for what they, yeah, for what the sins that they brought about or what they were involved in, but still, that was the result of his work.
Right.
So
but that doesn't mean that God's in a bad mood.
He wasn't in a bad mood?
Well, I'm just saying.
I understand what you're saying. He's got up to here with behavior, right?
Right.
And because he expected certain things from these people, and when they did what they wanted, he what I understand, he wiped them out.
When God visited to resolve it, that's right. They couldn't tolerate his presence and were destroyed. They were destroyed,
The citizens of human acts experienced the wrath of God.
Right.
The wrath of God. His punishment.
Right. But again, I'm just trying to put all the pieces together for you. God isn't in a good mood one day and a bad mood the next. Why did he let it go on for as long as he did? I don't know. I mean, you see what I'm saying?
Right.
All I'm trying to say is that there comes a time when we finally experience the complete incompatibility of what we're doing before the holiness of God, whether it's delayed or whether it happens. But we cannot stand in the presence of God with sin and expect anything but wrath. But it's not, the problem is not in God, is what I'm trying to emphasize with you. Yes, sir.
Is wrath perhaps man's term to describe the discrepancy between the friction that happens?
Yeah, to describe the discrepancy.
And maybe to shift responsibility off of man and onto God. Well, it's not us, it's the wrath of God.
It could be. Again, when we talk about the Bible, though, I don't want to simply say it's man's words about God. They are revealed and inspired words that the Holy Spirit inspires us to use. But I think you're right. We blame the light. We say the light is harsh. It's really not the problem. It's not the light. But I think maybe God allows a little bit of that. He's willing to, quote, take the heat to be labeled that way. Because he doesn't have an ego to be to be maintained like we do, so he'll take some of it for us.
Just listening to the various definitions and perceptions, God is a bad dude and he's gonna have his way. Call him incorrect.
Right.
He's gonna have his way. He will
experience. Right. Well, again, God is not going to change to suit us, you know. In other words, we will one day be brought into his presence, and we're either ready to see him or we're not. And you know, again, there's an old saying, an old priest who's dead now, but was famous for saying that God is rich in mercy, but he's no damn fool. So anyway, he's not gonna just, you know, constantly paper stuff over and put on smiley face buttons. He's rich in mercy, and we need that mercy. But in the end, that mercy has to get us ready to see him. So these sins, if you will, that we should begin to experience being put to death. Why? Because if they're not, we'll experience the wrath of God. So these particular sins that are listed here, and we're going to look at some more in just a minute. But you see, the vision is that we will one day be brought into God's presence. And so we need to therefore die to this world and live in Christ and be hidden in Christ so that we will be protected from the wrath to come. That is to say that we'll be prepared because sin has been removed from us and grace has replaced it so that we will be able to quote, tolerate the holiness of God. To tolerate his presence, all right? I want to just engage in some speculative theology with you for a minute. And this is a speculative theology alert. This is speculative, okay? But I have a funny way of putting it that I hope that you'll follow me. Just go with me for a minute on this. Hell is hot, but heaven is hotter. That is to say, God, the Bible speaks of God as a consuming fire, as a holy fire. Book of Hebrews says, for our God is a consuming fire. We see he's called a refining fire in the book of Malachi and other places in the Old Testament where God is like a refining fire, purifying the sons of Levi.
We see that he appears to Moses as a fire on the fiery bush, and likewise a fire on the mountaintop when he came before the people, and he led them forth in a pillar of fire out of across the Red Sea and into the desert. God led them like a pillar of fire, and so our God is a fire. God is a holy fire, and maybe that's why he sent tongues of fire upon the apostles at Pentecost, to set them on fire, to bring them up to the temperature of glory. Because I think the idea of heaven being this cool place, you know, like a nice cool environment or something, is actually, I think, God is a burning furnace of love and charity, and we need to be brought up to the temperature of glory. And so part of what has to happen for us is a complete transformation, that we have to be set on fire.
Yeah.
To go before God, who is fire. Okay, so when I say hell is hot, but heaven is hotter, my only point is that there's a different kind of fire in hell. All right, but heaven also is a place of great fire, a great fire. Okay.
And your description also touches on the passion that you mentioned earlier.
Mm-hmm.
And
yes.
And your
right.
On passion.
Passion, right. Okay, well, so the wrath of God comes down upon the disobedient. Now, verse 7, by these two you once conducted yourselves when you lived in that way. But now, did you hear that? But now. See, in other words, we just made some observations about our culture. How say you? Where are you on that? In other words, you once conducted yourself in this way. And we haven't looked at the whole list yet, but you once conducted yourself in this way. But now, did you hear that? But now, there's our transformation word again, you see? But now you must put them all away. Anger, fury, malice, slander, obscene language out of your mouth. Stop lying to one another. Since you have taken off, notice again, since you have taken off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. How did you do that? It's over here again. In baptism, see? You died with Christ. You put off your old self. The old Adam died. The new Adam came alive in you. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So, you died to your old self, the old practices, and are living to something brand new. You put on the new self. You put on the new self, which is being renewed. Renewed. For knowledge in the image of its creator. Alright? Being renewed. Now, again, remember, the biblical word knowledge doesn't just mean, I can pass a religion test. Intellectual. Knowledge means I know the Lord. I experience the Lord. See? I don't just know about Him now. I know Him. So I'm being renewed. I put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed for knowledge in Christ Jesus. Okay? So you see the vision of this transformation that's given to us? That we've died. And we ought to be experiencing, you know what? I'm not as angry as I used to be. In fury. Malice. Malice just means I just do evil things just to do them. Slander. And foul language, you know, obscene language. Just totally, you know, misusing the great gift of speech to slander people, to gossip about them, to ruin reputations and so on. Because I do that because their excellence makes me look bad and I need to bring them down a few pegs so I feel better about myself. That's called envy, you know, envy. Right? Malice and slander, obscene language, put them out of your mouths. Stop lying to one another. Why do we tell lies all the time? You know, because we're afraid. We're terrified. What will people think? Stop lying to one another. You have taken off the old self with this practice. You put on a new self, which is being renewed for the knowledge and the image of His Creator. All right. Now, then he says a funny thing here at the very end. Here there is not Greek or Jew or circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but in Christ all is an all in all. In other words, you know, I'm not... The bottom line is, are you being renewed in Christ Jesus? Not whether you're Jew or a Greek or a black or white or whether you're, you know, Hispanic or Korean. The question is, are you in Christ Jesus and are you being renewed? All right? So all the
endless racial distinctions and stuff that we keep wanting to make over and over again. The question is, are you in Christ Jesus and are you being renewed? All right? We don't need all these distinctions, you see. And part of the flesh is this obsession that we have with race, or this obsession we have with ethnic stuff. And you know, it isn't just in America. I think a lot of people like to think racism only exists in America, but I'm telling you, it is awful, awful throughout the world. I mean, just unbelievable stuff goes on, you know, in many, many parts of the world. Talking to Father Rick, all throughout Latin America, there's all kinds of distinctions made about whether you have this shaped nose or that shaped nose, or the straight hair or the you know, curly hair, or whether you have, you know, endless pecking orders and all this stuff that goes on. We do it in this country. There's places all throughout Africa. Remember the horrible thing that happened in Rwanda some years ago? And it's Father Lazarus was telling me once again that in Ethiopia there's all these endless distinctions and things that are made. And it's just wearying after a while, isn't it? What race are you? I'm the human race. And I'm in Christ Jesus, all right? So again, I would only say this to you, that what matters... the only distinction that matters is, are you in Christ Jesus and are you being renewed? See? And that's kind of what he's getting at here. And remember, in the early church there was all this stuff going on too, right? The Jews didn't want to talk to the Jewish Christians didn't want to talk to the Gentile Christians, and the certain Gentiles were higher on the pecking order than others, and the Hebrew wives or widows were complaining that the Gentile widows were complaining that the Hebrew widows got first dibs. People were all upset when Peter went and baptized a Gentile named Cornelius. That was the first baptism of a Gentile. And how dare you baptize a Gentile, a stinking Gentile? Peter says, God told me to do it. Oh, and then they finally conclude, well, I guess then saving grace is given even to the Gentiles. There's a story about the pastor of St. Joseph's over here in Capitol Hill. This is going back to the 1920s. That pastor is long, you know, the pastor I'm talking about is long dead. But he was a German pastor, and the Germans who found St. Joseph's were low-born Germans. They were, you know, they were economically in the lower classes. The ones over at St. Mary's in China, which is Chinatown now, were high-born Germans, Austrians and Bavarians, you know. And so the lower-class Germans were not welcome at Old St. Mary's. So they went and founded their own church called St. Joseph's, the lower-class Germans, and then they could finally be welcomed into their house, or into the church. Well, anyway, Italians started to move into that neighborhood. And the pastor, the German pastor, remember, his lot wasn't appreciated at Old St. Mary's, where they were high-class Germans, and he was a low-class German, and so, but he needed to make sure he looked down on someone else. So when the Italians started coming in, he would stand in the pulpit one day, and he would say stuff like, I did not like Italians. I would not let Italians ride in my slurry wagon. And finally, Cardinal Gibbons, they started sending letters off to Cardinal Gibbons, you know, and Cardinal Gibbons wrote, he was the Bishop of Baltimore at the time, and this was all part of the Baltimore Archdiocese then, and he said, you can't talk like that. You've got to apologize. You cannot talk in the pulpit like that. You get in that pulpit and apologize to those Italians now. And so he got in the pulpit and he said, I apologize to the Italians. I will now allow them to ride in my slurry wagon. Okay. All right, you see the point. Endless stuff, right? And in this country, you know, going back into my father's generation and earlier, there was a lot of hostility between Italians and Irish and Lithuanians and Polish, and it was just endless stuff. And sometimes, you know, you go into Chicago, where I grew up, and I spent my first 10 years, and there might be like four parishes in a block, all Catholic parishes. You know why? Because Germans wouldn't go to churches with Irish, wouldn't go to church with the Lithuanians, wouldn't go to church with the Polish. Stupid stuff, isn't it? What a waste of time and money, and we do it all the time, see? And so, maybe the ugliest sin in this whole list is just the racism, you know, that goes on at every level, back and forth. It just never, never seems to end. And so, again, Paul is saying, look, bottom line is, are you in Christ Jesus? Are you being renewed? Okay? All right. Well,
finally, from this, we won't finish the whole chapter tonight, but finally for tonight, we'll look at some more positive things. All right. So what we know what we need to put to death. Now we need to have maybe a portrait of what we should put on. All right. So would you like to read that section?
Chapter verse 12 there and following.
Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If one has a grievance against another, as the Lord has forgiven you, so must you also do. And over all these, put on love, that is, the bond of perfection. And let the peace of Christ control your hearts, the peace into which you were also called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as in all wisdom you teach and admonish one another, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Okay, good. And that's a long list, and I want to sort of sort it out a little bit, and I'm putting this. I think at the heart of it is this word peace. Peace. Notice how it says here in verse 15, which is right at the center of everything, and let the peace of Christ control your hearts. Now, I want to suggest to you that a lot of these virtues, I'm just going to write a few more of them on the board here. A lot of these virtues flow from being at peace. So you have patience, kindness. I'll just put one more on. I won't get them all on here, but how about forgiving? Now, so let's start by talking about peace for a minute. What is peace? And again, it's one of those words we use a lot, but I wonder if we really have thought about what it means. Remember, I tried to tell you before, shalom or peace is never just, okay, very often in modern English it's like, okay, we're not killing each other, so we're at peace. All right, well, I'm glad we're not killing each other. That's a good start. But peace is much richer in Jewish thinking than simply that. Peace is the presence and the relationship of everything that should be there. But I think at the experiential level, what peace is, if I can define it this way, that peace is the experience that everything is all right. Let me say it again. Peace is the experience, not just the knowledge, because that can be abstract, but peace is the experience that everything is all right.
In every area of your life.
Yes. And again, maybe that's getting a little bit too particular. How about if we were to say, peace is the experience that fundamentally in my life, everything is all right. And even the things that might not seem like they're all right are going to be just fine. Because all things work together for the love of, or for the good of those who trust and love the Lord and are the called according to His purpose, right? So even the difficult and strange and difficult moments are somehow themselves blessings in disguise. And again, I can really begin to come to a peace about that and accept that even the things that seem difficult or painful or hard to understand are all right. Now, do you begin to see, therefore, if I'm really at peace with myself and with you, that flowing from that peace, I'm going to be able to be more compassionate, more patient, more humble, more gentle, more kind, more forgiving. If I'm really at peace, everything is all right. I didn't say you're perfect. I didn't say I'm perfect. But I'm willing to accept that everything is moving where it needs to go. And that everything is fundamentally all right. Everything is all right.
Now, let's look at some of these words that are on the list. Well, let's just take them in order that they are now, that we just have that central piece in place. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So again, remember, we put on this new life. We came out of the baptismal font. We got a baptismal garment that we started to wear. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What begins to happen to us? Well, fundamentally, there is peace. All right? Everything is all right. I didn't say there aren't critical issues in the world to deal with, but I'm not going to run around and panic about them. I'm at peace, and I'll take the steps I need to take to resolve the issues that are going on in my life or in the life of others. I'll speak the truth in love. I'll go and I'll do corrections and things that I need to do, but I'm going to do them at peace because everything is all right. God is in control. He's still in heaven, last time I checked. He's at the Father's right hand. He reigns, He rules. Even the things that seem a little bit out of place, everything's going to be fine. Everything's according to God's will. Nothing can happen that God doesn't will. Now, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Do you know that you are holy, that you are beloved, that you are loved by God? Do you know that? Do you experience that? Do you know how hard we are to love? But God loves us. Do you know, do you experience that you are beloved by God? So, if you really begin to experience that, I mean really experience that, there becomes, it's part of that peace that we have. Alright? Peace. What begins to happen? Heartfelt compassion. What does compassion mean? Compassion means to suffer with someone. To suffer with them. And to suffer on account of them sometimes. Those of you who are married, I don't want you to shout out loud or anything, but would you not say that it might be important to suffer through some of the foibles of your spouse?
Amen.
And that you can actually be at peace with that?
That's the only way you can make it.
That's one way of putting it.
First of all, if you're married, please say the following. Now, you have to say it out loud, but just say it to yourself. My marriage is not perfect because I'm in it. Hello? My marriage is not perfect because I'm in it. My marriage is not perfect because I'm in it. My spouse is not perfect either. My spouse has good... Yeah, because they... First of all, because they married me. But secondly, there are things that I would wish were different about my spouse. And maybe they will be different someday. And if they're critical issues, like my spouse doesn't come to church and I'm concerned that they might go to hell or something, I need to really work and pray about that. But in the end, I'm going to come to accept who my spouse is right now. Now, accept doesn't mean approve of everything. I didn't say you approve of everything. I simply said you simply accept who your spouse is. An awful lot of what couples have said to me over the years who have had successful marriages, an awful lot of it comes down to simply accepting the other person. You don't have to like everything about them. You will not like and approve of everything about them. But they also bring with them many good things. And the idea is learning to accept the good with the bad and the bad with the good. Instead of insisting that it all be ideal and perfect. And I think I've told you this before, that many people want their marriage to be ideal. If it becomes an ordeal, they want a new deal. Right? I am willing to suffer through the fact that my marriage is not perfect, my spouse is not perfect, and I know I'm not perfect. It's all right. I didn't say that I don't wish things were a little different here and there, and there may be some things to work for, but I'm going to do that out of peace and out of the acceptance of my spouse as who they are. To love them and to accept them. and to begin to ask them to continue to walk with me and likewise to experience some of that from them, all right? So again, we're not talking about peace just means everything's fine, putting on a smiley face button, walking around, smile. It's not that, but it's being at peace with the fact that everything isn't perfect right now. But again, start with yourself. My marriage is not perfect because I am in it. All right? Start there. You know, a one-sided pancake is pretty thin. And sometimes we think it's all someone else's fault. See, there's an awful lot of give and take. And I'm using marriage as an example because it's just easy to look at that. But I mean, again, there's an awful lot of things in life that we just have to accept a lot of bad things along with the good things. And to be at peace with that. It's all right. I'm not saying that maybe some things wouldn't be good to work to change. See, there are times where we have to step up and work mightily for change. But to do that out of a shalom experience, this is right. This is the moment. This is the time to step up and to make a change. It can be done now, you see. I've waited many a year, but now it's time. You see, there are moments where breakthroughs happen and so on. But in the end, to be compassionate means to be willing to suffer, to be able to suffer with someone, and to suffer on account of someone, all right? To be patient. Again, same concept from the Latin passio, meaning to suffer. To be willing to put up with some of the difficult and negative things of life. Patient. Why? Because I'm fundamentally at peace. I'm at peace. To have humility. Humility. Knowing who I am and whose I am. That I am imperfect, but I am loved. I have self-confidence. You see, an awful lot of our lashing out and our calling names and getting back at people, you know what that's really about? It's about trying to feel better about ourselves. You need to be bad about this and terrible person so that I feel better that I'm not such a terrible person. An awful lot of a lack of humility because we're not at peace with ourselves. All this boasting about things that we're not, trying to somehow be better than you vis-a-vis. Why? Because I'm not basically at peace with who I am. You see the idea there? So much of this, you know, cutting people down to size, so much of this trying to be grandiose and make myself out to be something that I'm not, all this kind of stuff. Why? Because I'm not really happy with who I think I am, and I'm not satisfied with the person that God made me to be. So all the running around for all the hair dye and the cosmetics and all the stuff, and I mean, you know, there's maybe some place for that, you know. But you see the idea. I mean, we're running around putting masks on, trying to be someone we're not, trying to cut other people down to size. Instead of just being humble, what is humility? It is reverence for the truth about myself. All right? I look just like my father. I got this belly. All right? Just to be at peace about it. Watch my weight. But I'm basically going to still have this gut. I'll lose a few pounds here and there.
I'm sorry I said what I said.
Oh, no. I lost 5 pounds over Lent.
Okay.
But, you know, it doesn't, you know, it comes back. He was kidding me the other day about my weight. And I told him I wasn't too pleased about it.
I'm talking preaching in the bars.
That's right. Theology on tap. But again, we just ultimately have to have reverence for the truth about ourselves. This is who I am. This is how God made me. And just to be at peace with that, you see? And we don't have to do all that stuff. You see the idea? Now, again, gentleness. Ooh, goodness. That's the alarm telling me the class is over. We don't have to go to war. See, we're gentle. We don't have to go to war to make our point. You know, when I was first ordained a priest, my preaching was the way I would assess it is that I was out to win an argument. I had to convince people. God is right and you are wrong. And I was zealous. I preached kind of like I do today. I raised my voice and I was very gesticulous. But But I think I was really, inside there was a lot more turmoil because I was trying to win a war. I was trying to win a battle. Instead of just preach the truth. And those who can hear it will hear it. And those who won't, won't. But to be more at peace. And therefore, I can be more gentle. I can still be as firm and be adamant about the gospel. But I'm not trying to win a war, win a battle. But I'm speaking the truth more in love. You see the idea? I'm trying to be, I preach more because I love rather than because I want to win a fight. And I'm afraid that sometimes a lot of us can fall into that trap, though, that we're in a conversation with someone and we start to spar with them. And we start to lose gentleness. And part of the reason is because we're not at peace. We want to win a war. We want to win a battle. We want to win an argument. And but peace begins to bring us a sense of gentleness. And also of kindness. We don't always have to go to war about every individual issue. There are many things we can give and take on. There are some things that we shouldn't give on. They're essential. And we need to insist on them. But even then, we don't have to raise our voice. We don't have to scream and holler. We don't have to retaliate and force people to do things. We just have to say, this is important and needs to be done. See? But we're at peace. So there's a kind of a kindness that comes. Well, anyway, and forgiveness, of course. You know, see, one of the problems that we don't forgive is that we're afraid. If I forgive, they'll keep doing it. If I forgive, you know, they might take advantage of me. And so on. But if we're really at peace, we're not so worried about being taken advantage of anymore, are we? We're not so worried about being treated like a doormat or whatever these ego things that we invent. And we forgive. We're able to forgive because we're at peace. Now again, forgiveness doesn't mean that sometimes you don't have to keep boundaries with people. You know, sometimes we can't really live at peace with some people. And we just need to say, I respect you, I love you, but we need to kind of... That's all right. I'm not saying that's some, you know, horrible failure. Sometimes it's just an appreciation that... But we're not carrying this heavy burden of anger and bitterness and revengefulness that we want to get back and see something bad happen to them and so on. You see, that's so different, you see. But forgiveness just simply means it's all right. It's letting go of the need to change the past. But we've got to be at peace. We've got to be at peace. Okay? So, I hope that you can see, rather than look at every single one of the words in here, that peace is kind of at the heart of this. And we really begin to, once we're more and more at peace, these other virtues begin to become more possible.
I just wanted to say, in your last approach, that's very true, but sometimes it's misunderstood, that approach. People think you're harboring when you're able to forgive a person, but yet maintain distance from them.
Yeah.
Sometimes, you know, that's misunderstood. We're like, oh, she just can't get over, you know.
Mm-hmm. Well, again, you don't need to worry too much about that because you're at peace.
No, but
yeah, I know.
Sometimes right. I'm just saying it's misunderstood. So for whatever reason, people don't think that you can do that.
Yeah. Yeah, but isn't it nice to think, though, that ultimately the gift of peace can be so great in us that we're even willing to be misunderstood?
That is true. I agree.
It's all right. They misunderstood, but that's okay. You know, and so, again, being at peace doesn't mean nothing's happening and you're just sitting there just, and the whole world's, you know, literally collapsing and going to hell and we're just doing nothing about it. That's not what peace means here, but peace means I have a stable, steady relationship with God that is not destroyed by external events happening around me. I have a center to myself. And if God tells me to go out and rebuke someone or to call someone to repentance, or if God tells me to go out and console someone and give compassion or to forgive, I'm at peace with all of this. I can do it, see, because my relationship with God is stable, it's steady, and because of that, everything is fine. Everything will be all right. I don't know how it will be all right. Whatever God asks me to do, I can go out and do it. And I'll do it with courage. So, all right. Well, let's pray. Lord, this new life that you give us is spelled out in many ways in these readings. And please help us to know that it is not so much that we have to be at peace, that we have to be kind and compassionate, but rather that when we yield to you, you will do this in us and you will change us and we will become more kind, more compassionate, more forgiving, more at peace, more thankful, more grateful. We will be more at peace with you and with one another. So please help us to appreciate that this new life you give us is a gift and changes us. And we ask all these blessings through Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, thank you all.